We have remarked they had the right Christ view, the right life view, and the right future view of this world. And there we see verse 3 again in 1 Thessalonians 1. It says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And lately we've been focusing on that labor of love, the present work, the right life view, a labor of love. We then notice at the end of verse 9 of chapter 1, that's expanded upon their labor of love, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So until the future happens and his Son comes from heaven, they've already placed faith in God through the Lord Jesus. They're serving the true and living God. So the labor and love plays out in serving the true and living God. We then found ourselves in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it's expanded upon, what does it mean to serve the true and living God? And sometimes we put greater pressure on Christians than we should. It means abstaining from things like sexual immorality, fornication. It means toward them without, we walk honestly, we work with our own hands. Those things take time. But that's serving the true and living God, so that you have lack of nothing. And also we notice in verse chapter 4, it involves this in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And so there's this not just toward without now, but loving one another. The interaction with the Christian brotherhood, the family of God. So the labor of love is serving the true and living God, which plays out in loving one another. But then chapter 5, there's a greater expansion. What does it mean in the Christian church to love one another? So now I'd like to take you to chapter 5. And we're not following chapter by chapter. Just now, we're following the thought flow. So we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is that great section of the edification one of another. The edification to one of another. So this is what we are to be doing while we're waiting for his Son from heaven, which has delivered us from the wrath to come. We serve the living God. Part of it is through loving the brethren, and this is how this expands. Verse 11. It says, wherefore comfort ye yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. And we beseech you, brethren, and so on. Now, as we look at this section from 5:11 on, brothers and sisters, you're going to see that there's different types of brethren. It speaks of brethren. That's the generic term. The brotherhood, brothers and sisters, to use Romans 8:16 language. But as we fine-tune this in the Word of God, you might have noticed when you brethren that they come in different shapes and sizes, don't they? And different personalities. And that is where love comes into the play. Now, we're going to see these different types. You might be able to relate to it. But here in verse 11, I'm going to read verse 11 again. It says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now, that little phrase at the end of verse 11, even as also ye do, obviously you have involved brethren. They're involved in this edification, this building up of one another. Building us up into Christ's likeness, if you will. You know, Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, them did he also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, being conformed to the image of his Son, growing into the maturity, the fullness of Christ, to love what he loves, hate what he hates, react as he reacts. Christ's image, Christ's likeness. The edifying one of another, even as also you do. So you will see involved brethren, people who are involved in edification. But there's not only involved brethren. Now look at verse 12, if you would, and 13. It says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish or warn you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. The second type of brethren are those over you in the Lord. They labor. They are over you in the Lord, and they're to be regarded or esteemed very highly in love for work's sake. So here is a difference here. Not everybody is over you in the Lord. But in the scriptures, we do see elders are, don't we? You get to a verse like Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Now, we're to be at peace among ourselves, and we're to esteem them for their work's sake. Now, it is true, brothers and sisters, you're not always going to agree with those over you in the Lord. You know, a wonderful thing about submission, I know you know about submission, because Brother Steve teaches it, it means to stay under, doesn't it? To hear under, to be under another authority. You know, it's a tough thing to run your life where you're under somebody else's judgment, where they get to make the judgment, you must stay under it. But at times that's of God, unless it goes against the word of God. And there we ought to obey God rather than men, Peter would say in Acts 5:29. But to stay under another judgment, and that doesn't mean you have to agree with them. It does mean you have to stay under them and let them make the decision. And so God has called many of us to be under different authorities, and we're under somebody else's judgment where they make the decision, they have to give the account. We don't give an account for their judgment. We give an account for our reaction. But notice why you esteem these people that are over you in the Lord. For their work's sake. Not because you agree with everything they do. But you can see that they labor among the sheep. They pray for you. They labor in the word. They travel sometimes. They do all types of things. And there's a respect needed. The people who have invested their lives in helping you. Although you might not always agree with their decision, it doesn't say agree with them for their doctrine's sake, but for their love them for their work's sake. A basic respect for those over you in the Lord, and they warn you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Again, I want to quote Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. They have to give the account. That doesn't mean you can't entreat them as a father, 1 Timothy 5, entreat an elder as a father. Doesn't mean you can't use your ability God has called you to and bring forth the word. But it does mean that those that are over you in the Lord, there's a certain respect they are worthy of for their work's sake. Doesn't mean they're little dictators who can usurp the Lord Jesus Christ, but there needs to be a respect for them, a regarding of them. So not only are there those who will be involved, there's a definite teaching here. How do you react to those over you in the Lord? Now, later we're going to see how those over you in the Lord are to react to you. But right now, we're seeing here that among brethren, part of this labor of love is to respect and to regard those who labor among us and are over us in the Lord, and be at peace among yourselves. That's serving the true and living God. That's part of it. That's part of your labor of love. That's part of brotherly love. Now, there's other types of brethren. Look here in verse 14, we get four types of brethren, if you will, in verse 14. Not only the involved, not only those over you in the Lord, but now verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, or some of you will have disorderly. Unfortunately, have you ever run across unruly brethren? Disorderly brethren. They don't walk according to the order. They don't go by the rules. They're unruly. 2 Thessalonians will deal with that more. You know, they don't work. They're busybodies. They're involved in matters they shouldn't be involved in. And those type of brethren need warned. They need the admonishment of God's word, which is given for rebuke and for correction and things like that, reproof, 2 Timothy 3:16. And so there's a different reaction to each of these types. Those that labor and are over you in the Lord, they need a respect. They need it to be esteemed very highly in the Lord. But those that are unruly, it's a different reaction. It's not that you don't care, but you're not esteeming them. What you're doing is admonishing them. You're warning them. And so there are unruly brethren. So part of this labor of love, part of this brotherly love has a negative side to it. It doesn't mean tolerating everything. Well, I love, so I'm not according to this, it doesn't. It means there's times you're going to warn people that what they're doing is against the word of God. And it's not edifying anybody. And so brotherly love plays it out in warning. It's, some will call it tough love. You're trying to prevent leaven spreading. You're trying to prevent their life being destroyed. It is love, but it's love from another angle because they're unruly. But while the unruly need warned, look at the other type of brethren here in verse 14, going back to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. And some will have faint-hearted, disheartened, things like that. Among you, there will be those that are feeble-minded. They get discouraged easily. They faint under trials and circumstances. And it's hard to explain it completely, but you know, brethren, like that. They're just always down. They're always in trials. They can't handle the pressures as well as some other can. They're just feeble-minded. They don't need warned at all, do they? What do they need? Comfort, don't they? Comfort the feeble-minded. So there's a different reaction to the different situations among the brethren in this brotherly love, isn't there? Some people you might say, I don't know why they don't see it, why they can't. Well, comfort them. Comfort the feeble-minded. And then the next one in verse 14 is support the weak. Support the weak. Most likely, if you take Romans 14, that's weak in knowledge. They don't have the knowledge of the full liberty of the Christian life concerning foods and this and that. And they just, but we're to receive one another, Romans 14 and 15 teaches. And so they're not to be ostracized, excommunicated. They need to be supported. And their convictions need to be respected, though you might not copy them. And so there's weak among you. They're just weak. And weak people need held up, don't they? And so weak people in brotherly love need supported. The faint-hearted, the feeble-minded need comforted. The unruly need warned. Those over you, well, they need esteemed and very highly in love for their work's sake. And then at the end of verse 14, there's this generic thing here. At the end of verse 14, it says, be patient toward all men. And the word men, of course, is in italics. It's not in the original. Be patient toward all. There's just brethren generic in the sense, and they need patience. You know, the servant of the Lord must not strive, 2 Timothy 2:24. But be gentle unto all men, patience, apt to teach, etc. And you know, this is tough, this patience, that you gotta say it again, you gotta say it again, you gotta wait. You know, there's times, I don't know if Brother Steve goes through this, but there's times that I will look at people at a certain age and say, well, why aren't they where they should be? Why aren't they doing this? And then I ask myself where I was at that age. And it brings me back to reality. The Lord had patience with me. You see, there's this patience, this forbearing one another. I'm not talking about people who are unruly now, but just brethren in general don't always keep up on the timetable we're at and seeing things and doing things. And there needs to be a patience. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be patient unto all men. And so there's brethren in general that just needs patience one with another. This is part of serving the true and living God. This is brotherly love. That generic comes across there, if you will, a little later on. Look here, if you would, at verse 26. It says, greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. There's just brethren in general, and they're to be greeted, and so on. But so we have these different types of brethren. You have another type here, if you will. Look at verse 25. Verse 25. It says, brethren, pray for us. Now, the us is Paul and Silas and so on, Timotheus. And so there are the missionaries, the workers that go away. And so they need prayed for. They're not always among you, like those that are over in the Lord. But they need prayed for. There's the, we can call them missionaries. That's what we call them today, workers and so on. And they need prayed for. Some, we see some brother need warned, others need comforted, others need supported, others need patience. But these especially need prayer. I know you do, and we value it, that you pray for us, that we'll have journey's mercies, and that we stay faithful to His Word, and we have the right thing to give God's people. This is valuable, and there's pressures that go through that people don't know about. But you see, God somehow brings you through it. There's saints, you know, interceding at the throne of grace. It's appreciated. And so there's those that go abroad, to go away from the assembly, and brethren, pray for us. Those type of brethren especially need prayer. But then look at verse 27. Verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Well, it's brethren again, but it's holy brethren, set apart from sin for God's special service. Well, how do we react toward the holy brethren? Well, this epistle is to be read. The Word of God needs to be brought before them. They need to hear the Word of God. And so you see, how does brotherly love play out? There will be different types of brethren. So there will be different reactions at times. But we start to see things like patience and prayer and the Word of God and forbearing and warning. This is involvement in the church of God. This is what we're to be doing while we wait for His Son from heaven. We need to be abstaining from fornication and things like that. We need to be working with our hands. You're doing God's will if that's your call, men, in your life. And we need to be involved in brotherly love, which plays itself out in the church in these different ways. And if you're doing that, those are evidences of your salvation. It doesn't matter if you're changing America into some Christian utopia. You're doing what God has called you to do as you wait for His Son from heaven. So that's the life view. What do I do with my life? Well, because I believe in the authority of the Lord Jesus, this is what He told me, and I don't have to feel guilty about it. I'm doing His will. So we see how the life view is connected to the right Christ view. Now, having said that, we're going to go back to 1 Thessalonians 1. I know this is taped, but sometimes I do it. I'll just pause for a minute in case a brother would like to add something or ask a question of clarification in case a brother would like to do that. Okay, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. I want to take you back to verse 3 again. We're going to look at the right worldview, the right future worldview they had. Their expectation was right. Verse 3 says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Well, we talked about that, the right Christ view. Turn to God from idols. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. Well, that's serving the true and living God. We saw how that played out. That's present. Then, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. There's this expectation, and the expectation of hope is in the coming of the Lord Jesus. We saw how that played out. Look at verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. This is the future now. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And so we're waiting for His Son from heaven, and one of the reasons is to be delivered. He's delivered us from the wrath to come. There's coming wrath, and His gospel has saved us from that wrath. And this is the correct worldview of the future, and the correct worldview of the future is that this world is under the wrath of God. There is wrath coming upon this world. That is the judgment of God. And this whole world by catastrophe is going to be destroyed or brought to an end in this present form. It will go on under the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of these things we talked about, I think, last year when we were here on the subject of prophecy. But the right worldview is to understand that this world, God does not plan to change it through politics or through philosophy, or through psychology. And it's going to get a little better, and a little better, and a little better. Something will be all Christian, and things will be great. That's not what the Scripture teaches. There is wrath to come. You know, as Acts 17:31 puts it this way, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world. There's an appointment of judgment with this world. You know, Christians are viewed in Galatians 1:4 this way, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world or age. He's delivering us from this present evil world. Right now, this world is evil and it's headed for judgment. But believers are called out of it. That's what the word church means, called out. You know, as Acts 15:14 says, how God at the first did visit the Gentiles that He might take out of them a people for His name. Right now, the gospel and grace is going forth to the nations. But it's God's grace to the nations because there's a coming day that the wrath of God is going to fall. And the view of the Thessalonians, because of the correct teaching here, is this world is under the judgment of God and in its present stage is coming to an end. Now, this too is expanded on in this epistle. So there's wrath coming. Christians have been delivered from it through the Lord Jesus. And it's through this blood they've been saved from wrath, Romans 5:9. You know, much more than being now justified by His blood, We shall be saved from wrath through him. We will not see that wrath, but physically we get out of it by the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now follow this, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Speaking of this wrath to come. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now the subject here is the day of the Lord, synonymous with the wrath of God, a special outpouring of God's judgment. And as far as the world is concerned, it will take them completely by surprise. It comes as a thief in the night, which totally surprises you. Look at verse 3, if you will. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. It takes them by surprise. It comes sudden. Sudden destruction is coming upon this present world system for its rebellion and unbelief. And they shall not escape. So we know the future of this world. And it's given to you in detail in the book of Revelation and other scriptures that this world is coming to an end in a very short amount of time under what is called here sudden destruction at a time when the world thinks it has all the answers. And it's called the day of the Lord. Now, if you were here last year or so, this might be a slight review, as we said. But there's different days that God reacts differently on different days, just like you do. When it's anniversary day for some of you married men. You do act differently, do you? And if you forgot to, you'll act differently the next day, let me assure you. But there's things we do at Christmas Day, birthday, and you do holiday. Things are different because of the day it is. Well, the present day we're living in on God's prophetic calendar is called the day of salvation. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In the day of salvation, God is not pouring out his wrath. He's sending the gospel out to the nations, and those who believe are forgiven of their sins, saved from wrath, called out into the church, into the family of God. But that day will not stay on God's calendar forever because of his righteous judgment. There's also coming what the Bible calls the day of the Lord or the day of his wrath. Now, the day of the Lord in Scripture is a specific time period when God pours out his judgment. Doesn't necessarily mean a 24-hour time period. It means a time period. We say to somebody, yeah, you think you're getting away with it? You'll have your day in court. And now what do we mean? Not 24 hours. A time of reckoning for your sin in court. Well, the day of the Lord is such a term. It's a term when God will judge this world, a day of reckoning for their unbelief and rebellion. And there's the day of the Lord will come after the day of salvation. Much of that's in the book of Revelation. You know, Revelation 6:17. The great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And so to understand that the future of this world, we know it. That once the gospel program is over in the sense of the church and the grace going out to it, there's coming a day of God's wrath. He'll bring this present world system to an end, if you will. Now, just to take this expression from 1 Thessalonians 5:2, the day of the Lord, I want to show you that in Scripture, it's a time of judgment. So let's go, if you would, we'll be back here later, to Isaiah chapter 13, if you would. Isaiah 13. And it's scattered throughout the prophetic scriptures here, but for example here, look at Isaiah 13 and verse 6. Isaiah 13 verse 6, it says, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It comes as a destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord is a time of not salvation, but destruction. Look at verse 9. Well, verse 8, you'll relate to verse 8. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. That's Thessalonians language. They shall be amazed one another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of the heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. One of the signs accompanying the day of the Lord is the cosmic collapse. The sun is darkened, the moon doesn't shine, the stars fall. It's an absolutely cosmic collapse in outer space. That's a definite sign that you're in the day of the Lord. Look at verse 11. 13:11 of Isaiah. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Look at verse 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall be removed out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and the day of his fierce anger. This is a prophetic day that this world will drink of their rebellion and unbelief and come to a literal end in its present form, called the day of the Lord, accompanied by a cosmic collapse. Progress, if you would, on this to Isaiah 34. Isaiah chapter 34. And this is what the Thessalonians knew. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Isaiah chapter 34. For example, look at the language of verse 2. And this is, the nations are to hear this, not just Israel. Verse 1 says, ye nations. And look at 34:2 of Isaiah. It says, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall rise up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. I mean, mountain slush, not from snow, spring thaw, but from human blood. Carcasses all over the place. And then there's verse 4. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth from the vine, and a falling fig from a fig tree. A cosmic collapse. And then verse 8, it's defined for you. 34:8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of the recompenses for the controversy of Zion. The day of the Lord's vengeance. There's the day of God's vengeance coming. And this world is appointed for destruction and judgment from the Almighty. Joel 2 speaks about it. You can read it on your own. Joel 3 speaks about it. And they all accompany this cosmic collapse to it. Go with me to the Lord Jesus when he was on earth. To Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24. And here we get further revelation the Old Testament didn't have. What follows this cosmic collapse? Matthew 24 and verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and all the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. There's that cosmic collapse now, the day of the Lord. But now look at verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The Lord Jesus comes back. That's Revelation. The great day of his wrath is here. And then we read of the cosmic collapse, and then you see the Lord Jesus descending. And so we start to get it by definition, this day of the Lord, which follows by the descent of the Lord Jesus to planet earth after the destruction of this world. So we see that what's ahead for this world, including America, if it still exists, is something called the wrath of God. Right now, God is simply in his grace and plan calling out of the nations a people for his name through the gospel of reconciliation and forming the church. That's happening now. But we need to understand the future, that this present world system is coming to a cataclysmic end, if you will. Now, this all has bearing on my life view. What am I doing now? Well, it has to do with what I know is going to happen tomorrow, huh? Does knowing what the future hold, knowing advanced information, affect what you do today? You turn on a weather forecast, don't you? And you hear it's going to snow tomorrow. You know what happened? Even in Rochester, that's used to snow. When they get a forecast like that, you know what happens at a grocery store? I mean, it's just packed. It might be 3 inches coming and people buying out the store. You know, what are they basing that on? Advanced information, what they believe is coming. You see, all kind of things. We do things today because we believe something's going to happen in the future. Weather's just one example of it, you know. But there are, it's illegal, so you'd never want to do it. You know, insider stock trading. You know what a company's going to do, so you go out and you sell the stock, you can go to jail for that. You ask Martha Stewart, stuff like that. But, you take that advanced information and you act on it today. You see, there's all kind of ways that advanced information affects what you do today. And to have the right view of the future and what's going to happen to this world has everything to do with the value you place on it now and the decisions you make now. Now let's follow this through a little more, this coming wrath, that this world is headed for destruction and wrath under the judgment of God after the day of salvation is over. Go with me now to the New Testament, further into it, to Revelation chapter 11. The revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 11, if you would. And you look here at verse 15, a very key verse to this book, Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. A transfer of kingdoms from this world system to the Lord Jesus. But it will not be done peaceably. It'll be done with cataclysmic judgments, for Satan will not give up easy. But now look at the reason why in verse 18. It says, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants to prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. God is going to destroy the nations because they destroy the earth. Your margin might have, because they corrupt the earth. Because they corrupt the earth. And that's exactly true. The reason God's judgment is coming is because mankind has corrupted the earth. Now, if you think of this through modern terminology, you're going to think the wrong thing. You'll think, pollution and greenhouse gases and things, SUVs and the internal combustible engine. All these things bringing society to an end, and all the predictions that are out there with global warming and all that. You say, we got to do something. Well, if you really believe that, you'll try to save your planet. It'll govern what you do now. But if you believe what the Bible means by corrupted the earth, it'll sure change your perspective of looking at things. He's going to destroy them that destroyed or corrupt the earth. Here it is not speaking of environmental pollution, but moral pollution. Moral pollution. Go back just a bit with me to Revelation 9. Revelation chapter 9. As these judgments are now falling here in context. But I want you to see why in Revelation 9 and verse 20. Verse 20. It says, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They don't repent of religious idolatry. It's all over the world even today among some that profess to be Christian religions. Idols and images to guide life and to bring success in it. They won't repent of idolatry. But not only that, in verse 21, neither repented they of their murders, that would include abortion, nor of their sorceries, looking to spirit guides for life rather than the Lord's word, nor of their fornication, sexual immorality, nor of their thefts. They won't repent of these things. Therefore, the earth is corrupted, polluted morally. And God will bring the thing in its present form to an end. That is the pollution that is going to destroy this world. The same people that champion environmental and global warming usually condone these things right here that we just read about. Progress with me then on the wrath of God here to chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And this is when the full phase of His wrath is poured out and brings this present world system to an end. I just want to take you down, if I could. I'm not going to show you all these bowls here. You can read that on your own. But look, if you would, at verse 6, if you would. verse 7. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Man's refusal to repent from sin and glorify God through his Son is the reason this is happening. And part of the way this world ends is through global warming. Notice the plague here again. And men were scorched, verse 9, with a great heat. It says a vial was poured out on the sun. But the cause of it is not a gradual thing. It's not engines and greenhouse gases. It's a direct hand of God from heaven. And an angel, so to speak, touches the sun, and men will be scorched with great heat because of moral pollution and not repenting and giving God the glory. This is what's going to bring the world to an end. You see, today they're worried. You know why they're worried about things like global warming? Well, first of all, cyclical. They've only kept records since 1880. So who knows what cycles were before that. But most people now, because of evolution, look at the earth as Mother Earth. And the earth, their god, their goddess. And if this earth is destroyed, then their god is destroyed. And they're destroyed. As Romans 1:25 says, in the perversion of man, he worships and serves the creature more than the creator. And so rather than giving the creator glory, they look at the earth as the cause of this. And if they see their earth being damaged, their god is being damaged. And they're out to save their God, if you will, to save their very existence. But we know that that's not the story from the scripture. There's a creator above the earth, isn't there? Remember that promise to Noah? It actually was turned into a covenant. As long as this present earth remaineth until this day of wrath comes, there'll be seed time and harvest and winter and summer. This world will continue under the covenant promises of God until this day of wrath has come. So we don't have to live in fear of that. We've been saved from this, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. So what does this tell me, brothers and sisters? If I understand that this world is headed for judgment, why in the world would I try to change it when it can't be changed? Why would I put my energy in political reform and this and that, trying to make it a Christian utopia, when the Bible says there's a day of wrath coming, rather than going out with a gospel to save people out of it and then building up one another in the church? Why would I do that? Why would I put my hope in these different things we're told to put our hope in when we know the whole thing's coming to an end? And why would I invest in it? And why would I get my roots in it if the whole thing's going to be burned up? We've used the example before. I know you've heard it. You know, if you bought a piece of property in Philadelphia and you got this gorgeous mansion, 10 stories high, and there it was, you got it for $5,000. And then you heard the truth that it's condemned by the city, that city block, and it's going to be turned into a bird sanctuary. And so the whole thing's coming down. Would I see you there painting the house? Would I see you there investing in that property? You say, no, no, I have advanced information. Why would I waste my time on something that's going to be destroyed? So the Thessalonians were serving the living God. They were involved with one another because they knew the answer for this world isn't their system. It's waiting for his Son from heaven, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. It'll give me priority for what I do now. So can knowing the future judgment change what I do now? Well, it can. I'd like to, in the closing minutes of this session, to show you an Old Testament example where knowing the future judgment changed everything. Let's go, if I could, to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Story of Abraham and Lot, you know it well. Now, we want to keep something in mind as I look briefly at the highlights of Abraham and Lot here in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18, that the New Testament calls both men righteous. You will see both Abraham and Lot in heaven if you are saved. Romans 4:3, speaking of Abraham, says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He is a righteous man by his faith in God. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. Peter will write concerning Lot, that righteous man vexed his soul daily with their unlawful deeds. He was delivered from judgment, Lot was. Never mind for a minute his shortcomings. He was a righteous man. 2 Peter tells us that. Abraham, a righteous man. Both men, righteous, both men will be in heaven. But both men had a different view of the future, so to speak. Abraham had advanced information, and he knew what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. Look here in chapter 18, if you would, and verse 17. Chapter 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will now go down now, etc., etc. Shall I hide from Abraham? God reveals to Abraham advanced information that those twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are coming to a fiery destruction. Abraham isn't involved in those cities. He's at his place before the Lord. He's in the presence of God and so on. But you know what? He will do more for Sodom and Gomorrah in his fellowship with God than Lot can do for that city living in his very gate and business section and political center. Abraham, in the presence of God, has a chance of doing more for Sodom and Gomorrah than Lot has to do in the gate. So here's Abraham, but his nephew Lot does not have quite the advanced information Abraham had. So you know the story. There wasn't enough righteous found. So do you think Abraham's going to move into Sodom and Gomorrah? He knows judgment is... No way. But now let's go to Lot, Genesis 19. Look at verse 1. There came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, when it says he's in the gate, just doesn't mean he's hanging out by the door. The gate is where business is done. It's where political decisions were made. It was the heartthrob of a city. People, men gathered at the gate, and so on. Lot involved in the very affairs of the city, though he did not agree with their sin. It vexed his righteous soul daily, Peter tells us. But he's involved in Sodom. And when the angels finally get the message to him, it's just instantaneous. He had no advanced information other than 5 minutes. Look here, what happens here. Verse 13, the angels tell him this. 19:13. It says, for we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Well, he turns around to his daughters and son-in-laws and that and says, get out. Look at verse 14. Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. I mean, he had no family power. He was just a mocker. It's just a joke. Judgment is coming. So, you know, he starts off with his wife and his two single daughters. His wife, her heart's still in Sodom. You could take her out of Sodom, they say. You couldn't take Sodom out of her. She turns back. She's turned into a pillar of salt. The man ends up with him and his two daughters saved from the judgment. But because he sees his fire coming, he asks for a little city to get away, and the angel gives it to him, but the fire is still too close, and he leaves Zoar, and he goes into the mountains, if you will. And look here what happens to the man here in verse 29. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in the Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. He is saved from judgment, but the man's in a cave. His wife is gone. His other daughters are gone. His sons-in-laws are gone. His home is gone. His finances are gone. He is empty like an animal in a cave. And then his two daughters commit incest with him. That's what the man was saved but had nothing to show for it. On the other hand, there's Abraham in the presence of God, advanced information, in touch with God, knowing judgment is coming. Well, he's saved too, but look how. Look at verse 27. 19:27. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. He's in the presence of God. Verse 28. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the plain and beheld. And lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. He sees the destruction, but from a far distance, he's intact with all his family, all his goods. He is saved with a full hand, so to speak. Lot is saved with an empty hand because one had advanced information and lived in the light of it, if you will. We read about rewards, don't we, brothers and sisters? And 1 Corinthians 3:14 says, if any man's work with he hath built thereupon abide, he shall receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Brothers and sisters, it's good to get a hold of God saying there's wrath coming for this world. It's going to be burned up. The world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John 2:17. And to think that the hope is in some future political party or whatever formula comes along, you're spinning your wheels. To invest in this world like you're going to live here forever, it's going to be burned up. Yes, if you're saved, you'll be saved from wrath. He's delivered us from the wrath to come. But will you be a Lot or an Abraham, an empty hand or a full hand, reward or suffering loss? And so a correct worldview. Why could they be content? We'll develop this in the next session. Why could they be content in just serving the living God? They knew his son was coming from heaven. They knew wrath was coming. So a correct future view governs what you do now in a life view. I want to develop this a bit more, but our time is up. Let's ask God to bless his word.